We witnessed the death of three major individuals: Ed McMahon, Farrah Fawcett, and of course, Michael Jackson. And what's interesting is that each of them really had troubles in this life. Ed McMahon had two divorces and well-known financial problems. Farrah Fawcett went from being the it girl of the 70s to being a laughingstock on David Letterman to having a real horrific three-year ordeal with cancer that eventually ended her life. And then, of course, you have Michael Jackson, whose childhood was stripped away from a fame-hungry father. He reached the pinnacle of stardom and then began his gradual and steep descent into becoming a circus sideshow. Now, what's interesting is when you look at all their followers and all their fans who knew about their well-documented troubles, they take solace in the fact that they are now at peace. Their troubles are over. Thus, we have the phrase rest in peace, or RIP, which in Latin means requiescat in pace, may he or she rest in peace. Now, it's interesting if you ever go to funerals, and I have gone to many, you always see when they have an open casket that the mortician takes great care to make the deceased seem almost sanguine and restful and relaxed. And they work hard at that because that's very comforting to the family. It's as if to say, even though this person had so many troubles in this life, even though they were estranged from family members, even though they might have died in armed conflict, even though they were in excruciating pain, you can look at their tranquil pose and think, well, at least now they're at peace. The fight is over. May he or she rest in peace. I think the reason why we make such a big deal of peace is that it is the holy grail of humanity. We strive to have a world at peace, and people take different routes to get there. For instance, in 1914, global war broke out in Europe, pitting the central powers of Germany, the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and eventually Italy against the Allied forces of the West. And people justified entering the war and justified this bloody conflict with the slogan that this is the war to what? It's the war to end all wars. Sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? You go to war to stop war. It's like the father who yells at his kids to shut up because I want some peace and quiet in this house. Does that really accomplish tranquility in the household when a father continues to do that? Yet we do so. Some fight for peace, and others see the folly of this, and so they flee for peace. This past week, there was a well-publicized special announcement from John and Mary-Kate Gosselin, stars of the reality show John and Kate Plus Eight, the parents of two twins and then two sextuplets. It was well-documented throughout the summer that they're having marital problems, and so is which much anticipation and expectation that they announced their separation. And what was interesting was the rationale that they gave behind it. In the words of John, it's not good to be arguing in front of our kids, and if we can't be cordial with one another, then we've decided to separate. And the words of Kate, I'm not very fond of the idea personally, but I know that it is necessary because my goal is peace for the kids. And if peace needs to be brought about by this, then I am in agreement. In other words, for us to have peace, we need to terminate our marriage. In order to have peace, we need to flee and separate ourselves from the person that gives us conflict. If we have a falling out with somebody here on church, we see them sitting in this section, we sit in this section or the balcony. You get invited to a party, you say, oh, who's going to be there, listening to whether or not so-and-so is planning on attending? You might just avoid people. Another way you might do it is you might try to escape people. Alcohol, drugs, television, sports. It's a means of escaping reality, or the ultimate escape, which is taking your own life. To accomplish peace, we fight or we flee, and yet we tuck our kids in at bed at night and we see them sleeping and we wonder, how do they do that? They don't have to worry about a mortgage payment. They don't have to worry about marital conflict. They don't have to worry about the next outage. They don't have to deal with the prospects of a terror attack, job insecurities, financial stress, etc. We fight and we flee, but we never achieve peace because all of those mechanisms of trying to achieve peace are divorced from the Prince of Peace. See, this world is in conflict, and the one hope that this world has is finding peace through the Prince of Peace, and that's something that is true in the church, and it should be true in the church, to present a powerful apologetic of the God of peace to this universe in conflict. This is why Paul makes it a priority for a church to be at peace with one another, to reflect the theological realities of our peace with God, to offer hope to this world. In Colossians 3:15, we read this: "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." At this point in the book, Paul is describing the new humanity. Previously, he talked about how the old humanity was enslaved to lustful perversions. They were enslaved to the sins of anger and forked tongues of deception. But now that you are in Christ, you are a new humanity. You're on a new team, if you will. You are redeemed. You are regenerated. You are a new person, and you must act this way. Instead of being characterized by conflict and anger and selfishness, what should define you is love, forgiveness, compassion, gentleness, and of course, what we see here, peace. In this church, for the hope of the world, we must be defined by peace so that people can truly rest in peace. And this peace must come from the Lord. The mission of the church is to bring the gospel to all nations, and it is to announce that you can have peace with God, but it is an impossible task for us to do if we are not at peace with each other. Agreed? So in this sermon, we're going to learn how to let the peace of Christ rule. Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, and be thankful." And as we go through each of these points, I want you to focus on this one thing. The one hope which this world has for peace is found in the Prince of Peace, which is Jesus Christ. And as the body of Christ here on earth, we must make sure we get this one thing right. So to accomplish peace in this church, we're going to look at the priority of peace, the precedence for peace, and the practice of peace. So let's look at this first point, the priority of peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, with a simple command, Paul is instructing the Colossians to let peace govern you, to let peace rule you, to let peace decide all of your decisions and choices, to make it a priority. Now, for us to really understand the true meaning of this, we must analyze what conception of peace does Paul have in mind. Is this the peace that is caused by separation or not talking to each other, or does he have something more magnificent? Colossians 1:20, the first mention of peace, it talks about a cosmic reconciliation. Paul says this: "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether on things on earth or things in heaven." For Paul, peace in this passage talks about cosmic reconciliation, to make everything right in this world. And what this implies is that not everything is right in this world, and I think we'd all agree. We see war, conflict, babies dying, strife in Iran, people dying of cancer, divorces, friendships falling apart, etc. I mean, all is not right in this world, and there's a reason for that. You see, originally God made this world, and it was what? It was good. Man was at peace with God. Men and women were at peace with each other. Even the animal kingdom was at peace with men and women. But all of this changed when the serpent decided to disrupt the order of the universe. Did you know that this universe was created with a certain hierarchy in mind? The animal kingdom was to submit to who? To mankind. The women were to submit to who? Men in the context of marriage. Men and women together, and especially the man, was to submit to who? Was to submit to God. But something very interesting happens in the garden where this order of the universe is actually inverted. You have the serpent leading the woman. The woman leading the man, and then the man rebelling against God. And this inversion of the created order leads to a perversion of peace. And as a result, all strife that we have in this day and age is a result of the backwards ordering of society. People do not know their place. They are out of place. And thus we have the curse. In Genesis 3:14, we begin to see the results of this curse. The Lord said to the serpent, the animal kingdom, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put my enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. On account of the serpent and the sin of the serpent, the animal kingdom is at war with humanity. This is why there are shark attacks. This is why we try to kill as many insects as we can with pesticides, and yet they strike back by depositing poison in our skin. This is why we go hunting, and this is why people in national parks are scared of bears. You go to the next part. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. According to this passage, men and women are at odds with each other. There's conflict in their relationship because the desire of the woman, the natural desire of the woman, is to rule over her husband, and the husband strikes back by seeking to oppress and rule over his wife. This conflict leads to shouting, fighting, violence, even murder. Then to Adam, verse 17, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The promised life in the garden has been stripped away from him. He is in eternal conflict with weeds and thorns and thistles. He struggles to survive. He fights the ground, forces it to produce food, but in the end he surrenders and he dies. Then in Genesis 3:22, then the Lord said to God, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so what he does is he expels man from the garden. Man is out of the garden, out of the presence of God, and doomed to a life of hard labor, toil, and death. That is what happens because of sin, because of the inversion of the created order. Because man did not follow God's plan, there is conflict and there is no peace. But it won't be this way forever. It will not be this way forever. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 9:6, we read, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isn't that interesting? That one day there will come a prince who will be the Prince of Peace, who will restore peace. And even as you read throughout Isaiah, we find some very interesting things. Like you read Isaiah 11:8, and a nursing child will play in the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. When the Prince of Peace comes and establishes his reign, the animal kingdom will no longer be at war with humanity. Cobras will be very nice pets. The war between men and women will come to an end. We read in Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as children, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Women will gladly submit to their husbands, and the husbands will freely love their wives and not dominate them. This will be something that happens when the Prince of Peace establishes his rule in a marriage. Regarding salvation, regarding man's relationship with God, we read in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Adam was exiled from the garden, through Jesus Christ we can have peace with God. The reason being, Romans 5:10 and 11, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. As implied earlier, your sin separated you from God. Your sin estranged you from God. Your sin stripped you of the blessings of God, including eternal life, eternal fellowship with him. Because of your sin, you were cast away. Because of your sin, he has to punish your sin, your rebellion, your treason against God. But out of his love, he sent Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, to die on the cross for your sin, to suffer the wrath of God, which was actually apportioned to you. He absorbed that so that you might be reconciled with God, so that when he looks at you, he doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees his Son and his righteousness given to your account. Those who repent of their sins can have peace with God on an individual basis. And one day, in the future, we will see that we can have cosmic peace as all things are subject to his lordship. Paul, again, in Philippians 2:9 through 11 says, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the future, in a visible and real way, the created order will once again be subject to Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe. Animals will be subject to men. Men will be subject to God. Everything will be as it should be. And so when Paul talks about peace in Colossians 1:20, when he says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on heaven or things on earth and things in heaven, he's talking about the universal reconciliation of everything. Everything being restored to the peace which is found in Christ, and it begins with your salvation. It is a peace that will happen, but it's already happening. It's like a mustard seed that's growing among this earth, and in you and in your marriage and in the church, this peace is beginning to bubble up and emerge and will one day conquer the whole world. So when we read about the peace of Christ, when we see about this miracle of regeneration and this peace with God and its transformational impact on this planet, it needs to be very true in this church. We need to have interpersonal peace. So borrowing from this big theme of peace, we go back to Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in which you were called. And this peace, in this specific context, borrows from the larger context of the peace I just mentioned to interpersonal peace. If you have peace with God, you should have peace with each other. If you're reconciled with God, you should be reconciled in your relationships. Previously, he talks about loving and forgiving each other. He mentions that we should forgive because the Lord forgave you. In the same spirit, if you have peace with God, you should have peace with other people. He also mentions that you are called as one body, that we are an organic spiritual unity, that we together are a spiritual family, therefore we should be characterized by peace. And this peace is to rule in your hearts. This peace, this cosmic peace that is to manifest itself in this church as far as interpersonal peace, should be something that guides and governs every one of your decisions. Now, let me make a clarification here. When people read, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts," they might revert to a theology of the peace in my heart. That I can't make a decision unless I have peace, a warm, fuzzy feeling that functions as a yes or a no. This leads to kind of a magic eight ball decision making. Do you know what I'm saying? Yeah, the magic eight ball, and you shake it up. You know, should I buy more GM stock? You will succeed. All right, well, I guess I'll do that, right? But the peace that he's talking about here is not this warm, fuzzy peace. It's more objective than that. It's relational peace. You can't shake this magic eight ball, you know, should I marry this unbeliever? Well, I have a peace about it, so I know the Word of God says otherwise, so I guess I might as well go with my heart. Well, the heart is deceptive, is it not? We are taught to be suspicious of our heart. We are taught to conform our heart's desires to the objective spoken word of the Scriptures. That's what he's talking about, is the real peace, the peace which comes from God, the peace that's in alignment with God. And this peace is to rule your hearts, is to function as, you know, literally in the Greek, it's the word for being an umpire or a judge. If you have any Jeopardy fans in here, Alex Trebek will ask will receive a question in the form of an answer. He's not sure about whether or not it's true or not, so he'll consult the who. He'll consult the judges, and they make that weird computer sound for a yes or a no. So this is how it works. God, should I go ahead and make an issue of the fact that Barb has 8 typos in the bulletin? Yes or no? Should I make an issue of the fact that so-and-so yelled at me for failing to clean the refrigerator? Should I make an issue of so-and-so failing to clean the refrigerator? I mean, that's what it comes to with when letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I mean, letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts means that peace is a priority. It means that you look at this church and you look at your relationships and you think, what can I do to bring peace? If you have, let's say, done something against somebody, or you think you might have hurt somebody's feelings, or somebody might be acting a little bit distant from you, letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts means that you approach that person and just say, you know, I just feel like there's this distance. I don't want to make a big deal out of it if it's not there. But have I done something to offend you? If you know you have done something to offend somebody else, it means that you humble yourself, you let the peace of Christ rule, and you apologize. Letting the peace of Christ rule means that if your best friend just broke up with his girlfriend, that you wait more than a day before you ask out his ex-girlfriend. I mean, it's doing those things to really let the peace of Christ rule. Now, sometimes you might take this and really run with it and say, well, this advocates a live and let live mentality. Well, if my husband just yelled at my kids, instead of making a big deal out of it, I'll just let it slide so that we can have peace in our marriage because he might yell at me. Now I caught my roommate looking at dirty images on the computer. Won't make a big deal out of it. I'll just let the peace rule in our apartment. But that's a false peace, an ersatz peace. It's not a peace that's real. It's one that is defined by fleeing. Is defined by not helping people to be reconciled to God, but having reconciliation apart from God being in the picture. You see, nobody wins if we allow each other to be unreconciled to God. Do you think that people, what would this church be like if people just let sin run amok? Do you think that we would be able to live at peace if we're allowing ourselves and each other not to be at peace with God? I mean, for peace to really be true in this church, we have to look at this broad picture of universal peace and making sure that people are right with the Lord before we believe that we can be right with each other. We cannot be truly right with each other as Christians or as a church unless we are right with the Lord first. That is the first order of business that we need to take care of. So letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts means that you might admonish people. Like in the words of Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. You warn people. You try to help them to turn away from their sin so that they can maintain peace with God so that you can have true peace with them. So you must ask yourself, before confronting this person, is their attitude or action clearly a sin? And if it is, confront them, just don't be a jerk about it. Be kind, be gracious, be gentle. Do it to try to incite peace, but know that you have to have peace with God and that you must obey his commands to gently confront other people in sin. If it's not a sin or you don't know enough information, then get the information. Or if it's not a sin, ask yourself this question: is this a conversation I really need to have? How can I have this conversation in such a way that we could still maintain peace? Do I really need to tell my wife that her cooking has really fallen off recently? How important is it that this person notices me for all that I've done for the church? How important is it that my friend pays back the full amount of the loan I gave him? See, that's when it gets tricky. True story. There were two godly men, real active in the church. I knew them both, and one of them was a contractor. The other one had an expanding family and was looking to add an addition to their house. They contracted with the Christian contractor that went to the same church. He agreed to do it for such a price. They signed a contract. The couple got out a loan, gave them all the money up front. And through either mismanagement or honest mistakes, the contractor ran out of money. And the addition was not finished, not even close. And so, the Christian homeowner had to make a decision. Do I sue this person? Do I take this person's house away from them? Or do I let it go? Their arbitration, they looked at 1 Corinthians 6:7, where Paul talks about the folly of the Corinthians dragging each other to small claims court. And Paul gives this word. Actually then, 1 Corinthians 6:7, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Was not Jesus defrauded and wronged so that we can have peace with God? Having peace with other Christians has a cost to it. It means you surrender your right to, let's say, finances. You might surrender your right to honor. You might surrender your right to have an esteemed position in the church. You might surrender your right to have a right. You might surrender your right to be mad. You might surrender your right to take some sort of retaliation. It might mean that you apologize for the sin that you have done and the other person does not apologize for the sin that they have done. But letting the peace of Christ rule is costly, but it did cost Christ his life so that you might have peace with God. And that is why we must have peace with each other, even if it is costly. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it be a priority for you, even if it costs you your life. That is the priority of peace. This priority is substantiated by the precedence for peace. In the next phrase, we read, "To which indeed you are called in one body." Now, a precedent in a court of law is a prior ruling that shapes the present one. It's a prior truth that shapes future decisions. And in this case, a prior truth that mandates that we have peace within each other is that we are called in one body. We are Christians who are somehow spiritually fused to become an organic, living body. All of us are now truly brothers and sisters with each other. And this helps us to understand the motive for peace. We are spiritual brothers and sisters with a new head, with a new father, with Jesus Christ, our head, directing and controlling and calling the shots. Now, if you remember when I talked about that whole big picture of why we don't have peace, how there was an inversion of the proper order in creation, we look at the antidote to that, which is Christ reclaiming his lordship over creation, having him put everybody in their proper place. And when people accept their proper place and live out their proper place, then there can be peace and tranquility in our relationships. So you look at this idea of the church being the body of Christ, the body that belongs to Christ, with Christ as the head, there is an order to this body. Children, if you want to have peace with your parents, what do you need to do? Well, let's look at what Colossians says. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's not your parents changing, it's you changing. Wives, if you want to have peace with your husbands, what do you need to do? Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord. Know your place. Husbands, if you want to have peace with your wives, what must you do? Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. If you want to have peace with God, what must you do? Verse 17, whatever you do in the word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father, basically submitting every area of your life to the name of Jesus Christ. If you want to have peace within the church, what do you need to do? Well, 1 Thessalonians gives us some insight. Verse 5:12 says this, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. It means that we as a body of Christ give honor and appreciation and to a certain extent serve and submit to the leadership of the church. Peace was disrupted because people got out of their proper place. It is restored in families and marriages and in churches when people understand their place, when they embrace their place, when they are reconciled to God and living in the proper order that God has given the church, the family, the marriage, society, etc. Paul says very succinctly about the importance of being a body in 1 Corinthians 12:14 through 18. For the body is not one member, but many. And the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body. It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. In this body you have a purpose, you have a place. And so often we become discontent because we're not appreciated as much as we want to be. We didn't get a second invitation to give a communion meditation. Pastor Dave has not asked me to be a backup preacher. We want certain things. We don't get them. We're not content with our spiritual gift. We want something else. We have envy, strife, and conflict breaks up because things are not the way they should be. I'm angry because I'm not in charge of this church. You have to know your place and recognize that you're a part of the body. And you must do that, not grudgingly, but with joy. You must practice peace by having gratitude in your heart. This is our last point. The practice of peace. You're going to make it a priority, understand the precedent that you're one body and know your place, and must be thankful. An attitude of gratitude will help believers put aside so many of those petty conflicts that cause strife and division among us. See, if you focus on yourself, on how your needs are not getting met, how people are not paying attention to you, and you've given so much to this church and they won't even put your name on a brick, I mean, what's going on here? Don't you understand what I've done? At least you can do is say thank you. But that is a very self-focused mindset that leads to disruption, that leads to conflict. One commentator says, gratitude makes for peace gratitude makes for peace and excellent public relations. When a person is overpowered by a feeling of warm and deep appreciation for the benefits received from God, he will hardly be able to grudge someone else his wealth or superior talents. Grateful people will be a peaceful people. Think about what would have happened to Adam and Eve if they would have been grateful for all the blessings that God gave them in the garden. With a temptation to take from the forbidden fruit been as strong. But if you're ungrateful and you feel like you have been wronged, this person spoke ill of you, you need to extract your pound of flesh, you lie awake at night just having revenge fantasies about what you're going to do to this person and how you're going to show this person. When you lash out at anger, that is the fruit of someone who's not thankful. Contrast this with a man who was thankful even when wronged. Matthew Henry, famous scholar, you might have read some of his commentary, was once robbed by thieves and records this statement in his diary. He says, let me be thankful first because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. That's a man who's thankful. It's pretty easy to have peace with other people when you are thankful for the blessings that God gave you. It's easy not to envy or to be jealous. It's easy to grant forgiveness because you're thankful for the forgiveness you received. If you want to avoid conflict, learn to be thankful. So how do we facilitate this peace? Well, one, we need to make peace a priority. It means that we evaluate every decision that we make in our interpersonal relationships with this question. Will this facilitate peace? Will this advance the cause of peace? Is there something I need to do to create peace with somebody else? Do I need to make some wrong right? Am I willing to surrender my rights, surrender my wealth, surrender my time to make peace? Am I willing to invest extra time in a relationship that's not as rewarding so that I might be at peace with this person? You must make peace a priority. You also must understand your place and joyfully submit to it. Trusting God for your husband. You may think he's a snake, but he's your snake because God gave him to you. It means children, kids, don't resent your parents. They are your parents. God gave them. Of all the parents he could have given you, he gave you yours. Instead of bucking against them, resenting them, wishing they were like so-and-so's parents, wishing that your parents were like Julia's parents. Submit to them. Know your place. For those who will be tempted to criticize the church and wish it was done this way or this way, submit to the church. Trust them that the leadership is what God gave you, is to know your place and to do it with a very thankful heart, to be thankful for those things, to be thankful for the grace you've given. And if we do that, we will have peace. And all the while, we need to be mindful of the testimony that we have to this world that is at war with God. People have been handed over to the consequences of their sin all the time. Marriages are falling apart. Friendships are falling out. You have violence in Iraq. You have people dying in great pain and turmoil. And they're looking for what we have. And my prayer is that when people walk into this church and think, how do you all do that? We just say, well, we worship the Prince of Peace. We've been forgiven. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And out of that peace with God, we are able to surrender our lives to make a peace a priority in this church and in our family. That is the secret. And hopefully through our witness and through our testimony, the watching world will one day rest in peace. Tim Challey is a very popular Christian blogger. Penned a response to a columnist who was writing about Michael Jackson's life and hoping at the end of it that Michael Jackson would rest in peace. Tim Challey says the following, I listened to his music occasionally in life, but after losing my childhood collection of 45s, I didn't ever buy one of his songs or albums. It is impossible to miss him completely, as even decades after the peak of his fame, his face was often in the news, and even a simple skim of the headlines would show that his strangeness was increasing year by year. Through all of this, I haven't ever hoped for much on his behalf, but I hope now that he has finally found peace. Sadly, though, his life showed no evidence that he had found the one who is peace, the one who offers true peace. And if that is the case, the true horror of it all is that Jackson will spend all of eternity in the same twisted mind that tortured him for most of the 50 years he was given here. Those 50 years seem to drive him to the brink of utter insanity. The thought of an eternity in that state is too horrific to imagine. We may think that death inevitably brings peace to a tortured existence, but Scripture gives us no reason to find hope except in the one who offers hope by saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." May you find that rest today so that you can enjoy that rest eternally. That is my prayer for you who do not know the Lord in this congregation. You can fight for peace, you can flee to have peace, but you'll never have true peace in your soul until you surrender your life, until you acknowledge your place before God of a condemned, treasonous sinner in need of grace and mercy. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you will be given a peace which transcends all understanding, which will translate into an eternity of peace with Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I ask that you might give this church peace. Help us to be identified by peace, to be known by our peace, to have peace among our members. May it be found through the reconciliation that we have with you. May our peace be fought for with forgiveness and humility and love and mercy and compassion. May we set aside our rights and our privileges to achieve peace. And may the peace that we have with each other shout of the peace that we have with you. And may we be a beacon of hope for the lost and the poor and beyond. Lord, grant these tortured souls peace. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Prince of Peace, and what a privilege it is that we can have peace through him. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand with us and sing.